If you will please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. We are in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this word from you this morning. We pray that you would be pleased to touch our hearts and minds with this hope of Jesus Christ. All that he is, all that he has promised, and all that he provides to us. Please quicken our souls and help us to burn with a holy passion and zeal to glorify him more, to know him better, to love him more than we do already. We ask these things in his sweet and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Bill was kind enough to leave this passage for me. I missed out on all the verses that dealt with all of Christ's judgment earlier on the cities that had remained unrepentant despite his ministry among them. But I do think it's interesting that the writer Matthew here juxtaposes these two things. First, Christ's judgment against the cities that are unrepentant, and then this call to all those who would be repentant to come to him and find rest for their souls. We would do well if we could try to constantly keep in our minds that we must view Christ as he is and not perhaps as we might like him to be. I often use this illustration with my wife. If I were to tell you that my wife is about 5'6" and blonde haired, you would begin to wonder what I was thinking. My wife is a brunette. She's 5'8". If I'm going to truly love that woman, I need to love her as she is. And if I'm going to truly love Jesus Christ, I must love him as he is. The whole Christ. And so there is a time for judgment. There is a time for wrath. If you read the book of Revelation, you come up with a picture of Christ where he comes back from heaven with the armies of heaven to judge the world. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he talked about this. He said that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through that man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also a judge. But in addition to being a judge, he is kind. He is gentle. He is lowly. He is full of compassion and pity for his people. And I love this expression as Jesus stands up after pronouncing all of these judgments against these cities for their hard-heartedness. And he finds an occasion to praise and worship God for his goodness and faithfulness to us, his children, and for his sovereign way in which he chooses those who would be his children. Look at verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" The idea of the doctrine of election, of God's having chosen some of us unto salvation from out of the mass of sinful humanity, is repulsive to the natural mind in the extreme. There is scarcely a doctrine which one can teach or preach upon which will garner more heat, more opposition than the idea that God is an absolute sovereign. We're content with a God who believes that there is some island of goodness within each of us, and he will simply present the offer, step back, cross his fingers, and hope for the best that somehow we will come to faith in Jesus Christ. We resist a God with steadfastness who is the arbiter of these things, who determines who will come to faith in Jesus. Who must determine who will come to faith in Jesus, because what we fail to recognize is there is no island of goodness in any of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. We have altogether become unprofitable. Our hearts are evil and desperately wicked, the Bible tells us. When God looked down in the book of Genesis, it says he relented that he had made man, for he saw that their thoughts were continually wicked. There is nothing good within us. We love to think that there is, and that's because of pride. And one of the things I thought about when considering the theme for this text is the greater theme rest, or is the greater theme humility? I think maybe it's both. I settled on rest for the great theme of this book, or this text. But in some ways, it's both. Jesus is calling us to humility. And we will see at the end of the text that he uses himself as the ultimate example of humility. So he is not demanding something from us that he himself is not. Humble. So let's set aside for a moment, if we can, as much as possible, our natural resistance to the sovereignty of God. And let's look at what our Lord and Savior himself does. He praises God for his sovereignty. God rules over all. Absolute king with absolute authority. All things happen according to his order and command. In Psalm 115, the psalmist imagines the pagans saying, "But where is your God?" Because the pagans could set their gods up, and did. You could walk into the temples and see their various gods. The city where I work has been heavily influenced by immigrants from India. And they are heavily influenced by pagan religions in India. So that I've walked into homes or into their temples and seen the various statues, the various idols that they still have set up to their gods. Our God does not set up an idol. Our God is real. But the pagans will say, "But where is your God? Here's our God. Here's our idol. Where is your God?" And the psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Whatever he wills to do, he does. The truth is, you can only have one absolute sovereign in the universe. And the Bible declares, and Jesus himself declares, that that sovereign is none other than God the Father. And he is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. But Jesus finds in this a source of gratitude and thanksgiving. God is in control. There is hope. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Do not pass over those words. Lord of heaven and earth. The absolute king, the mighty sovereign. Isaiah needed this comfort in Isaiah 6. Whenever he, in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord." In the year that the king died, "I saw the king." The human king died, but not the heavenly king. He was seated upon his throne. He was high and lifted up. This is the king before whom we come. And this is the king with whom we have to do. He's also our Father, though. And Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." I found this quote from Charles Spurgeon I thought was apropos to today's text. It's a little bit long, so bear with me, please. But he says, "Permit me here, however, to remark that many Christians are effeminate in their theology. They are weak in their faith because while they can say Father, they do not know God as being Lord of heaven and earth by right. Brothers and sisters, I pray you learn this. You have not the key of a solid theology till you know this great God who has absolute right to do whatever he wills with his own creatures. And especially since man has fallen, does he have a right to utterly destroy him or to save him as seems good in his sight? No man has any right to anything from God. Whatever right he had as a creature, he forfeited when he sinned. Now God declares, and we must acknowledge it to be a declaration of unimpeachable right. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Who shall find fault, or who shall dispute his will? I would that the Christian church did not think so lightly of God's sovereignty. I grant you, it is an awesome doctrine. All great truths of God must produce awe upon little minds like ours. I grant you, it is a doctrine which the boasted freedom of man's thoughts will not readily receive. It is indeed an awesome doctrine, but it is indeed clearly declared for us in the scriptures, and this is only one passage. I could bring to bear many others in which the absolute sovereign right of God to bring salvation to the earth, to his people, is fully declared and defended. But look what Jesus says. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Whom has God chosen to be his? For the most part, not the wise, not the respectable, not the noble. He's chosen common folks, ordinary people. I'm so grateful that he did so. If he had chosen the former group, he would have had to have passed over me. But God is pleased to choose those of us who seem despised, rejected, miserable in the eyes of the world. The poor, the outcast, the needy, those who don't have it all together, and if they were to get it all together, would quickly forget where they put it. He has chosen those of us who are cast out, forsaken, unpopular. I've used this illustration before, but whenever I was a kid up north in Pennsylvania, during recess, our favorite pastime was to play kickball. I loved playing kickball. But there was always that dread moment at the beginning of the game. Okay, everybody, line up against the wall. Two people were chosen to be captains. Of course, they're the two coolest kids in the class. I never made that category. And then there was a painful reality of, okay, I'll take him, I'll take him, I'll take him, I'll take him. And they go on down the line, and eventually, you know what, we've got enough, you can have Bill. Oh, no, no, you take Bill. He's on your team, we're good. How painful and agonizing was it as a young first and second and third and fourth grader to stand there against the wall waiting and hoping to be chosen, and I got picked dead last and was only, okay, if we have to take him, we'll take him. But when God goes to choose, he skips over the cool kids. He skips over those who are strong. He skips over those who are powerful. He skips over those who are wealthy. And he goes to those who are despised and rejected and scorned. And he chooses these folks for himself. God is gracious and loving and full of compassion. And the fact that we are not in the cool kid class is okay. Because Jesus still loves me. I'm accepted. I'm brought into the family. Not for any reason within myself. In fact, in spite of a number of reasons why I'm a bad choice, God still chose me. Look at whom Jesus chose as his disciples. He didn't go into the universities. He didn't find those who were Ivy League educated. He went out to fishermen and a despised and rejected tax collector. He chose common folks and brought them into his family and made them his apostles of his church, because he wanted the church to be founded upon this principle that no flesh should ever be able to glory before the Almighty God, to whom belongs all glory forever and ever. He loves the common, the ordinary. And this is a source of great joy. This is something that elicits praise and thanksgiving from our Savior's lips. Thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have chosen these common folks. Could you see the crowds that were gathered around Jesus, his own disciples there? Perhaps they were again arguing over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven or whatever they like to argue about. And yet, here Jesus is saying, I thank you that you have skipped over those whom the world would select, and you have chosen those who seem most unworthy. The Old Testament prophets loved to point this out to the Israelites. God didn't choose you because you were great among the world. He didn't choose you because you were powerful and rich. He chose you because you were least. Abraham was a nobody who could have been left in the land of Ur of Chaldees and continued worshiping the false gods there until God himself appeared to him and called him and said, I will make of you a great nation, a childless man. Why does God do such things? For his own glory. Now, it's not to say that there is no one who is wise according to this age, no one who is learned, no one who has any sort of power or influence or wealth that God hasn't chosen, but very few, relatively speaking. Paul picks up along this theme and says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. In verse 26, he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is a great purpose in God choosing those of us who are of lowly estate, so that none of us may boast before him. If God had chosen the other group, they might think, well, I came to Christ. I was wiser. I was smarter. I was brighter than my neighbor. I was a better choice. I'm of noble birth. I have a high position or status in society. They might find reasons to brag and boast of their coming to Christ. But when God chooses those who are least, those who are, as Jesus terms us, little children, he's choosing those who would never find this way of salvation on their own. And he's revealing to us his Son so that we may become heirs of Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, there will be no boasting. When we get to heaven, the position will be one of abject humility. I love the scene in the book of Revelation where the 24 elders that are gathered around the throne of the Lamb take their crowns off their heads and cast them at the feet of Christ. What other response can we possibly have? Oh, I pray this morning that your God is not some tiny little God, some puny little deity who sits in heaven frustrated by all the events of the earth and uncertain as to what is going on and what to do next and how he's going to possibly make anything good come out of all this bad and evil. I hope that if your God is such, that you will quickly smash that idol to pieces, because it's not a real God. The God that this book declares to us, the God that is revealed through the written word and through the living word, Jesus Christ himself, is a God of infinite power and might and glory. Please pause for a moment there. Infinite. We cannot begin to understand what it means that God is limitless. We are so finite. We are so limited. Reading in Isaiah in Sunday school, what is man with his breath in his nostrils? It's there today, it's gone tomorrow. Our lives are, like James says, but a vapor. Steam, like boiling water on the stove. It appears for a little while and then dissipates and is gone. Our lives are far too short-lived. We are limited in everything, in our mental capacity, in our emotions, in our whole lives, in the time we spend upon this rock. We are limited, but God is limitless. He has neither beginning nor ending. There is no searching of his great wisdom. His knowledge is without end. He knows all things completely and fully. He has declared the end from the very beginning, and his purpose what shall come to pass. Our God is far greater than any little puny idol your little mind can conceive of. The greatest idol that you could ever make, the highest and loftiest thought you could have of a deity, pales in comparison, and those words aren't adequate, but it pales in comparison to the real God of heaven and earth. We serve a mighty God, a true king, a Lord who rules over all. And Jesus says it has been his good pleasure to reveal himself and his son to little children. He goes on, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It was your will. All things must be resolved into this last part of his sentence. Your gracious will. I can't explain all that God does. There are things that happen that I go, I don't understand. Why would this happen? I don't see the purpose for this. But I go back again to the fact that my mind is limited. His is not. I go back again to the fact that I'm a creature of time and space. He dwells in eternity. And it seems reasonable to me that if he has infinite knowledge and wisdom, he should be able to do things that boggle my mind, my limited and finite understanding. So ultimately, I have to sit there and resolve that whatever occurs in this earth, whatever occurs in this life, to all of us, whatever happens, may God's will be done. Isn't this in our petitions in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Jesus doesn't answer all of our questions about God's sovereignty. Instead, he wraps it all up and says, it was your gracious will. I'm not sure in heaven that we will be able to understand all that God has done in the earth and all that God is doing. Because it seems reasonable to me, again, that being of limited understanding, being a creature, part of my creatureliness, is that he will forever be beyond my full comprehension. I'll be able to learn more about him. I'll be able to understand him better. It would be wonderful to see him face to face, to behold, as the Puritans call it, the beatific vision, to look into the very face of God. But I'll tell you this, I will never be able to fully understand him. He will be an endless mystery to us, a source of constant wonder and awe. And at some point, it becomes us as dust of the earth to simply sit down before him and say, God, may your will be done, because it's perfect. Then he moves on to the Son's sovereign will. So we see the Father's, now we see the Son's. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus Christ is the long prophesied Messiah. In Psalm chapter 2, the nations rage and gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yet have I set my anointed upon my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, you perish out of the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Jesus Christ is the appointed Messiah to rule the nations with a rod of iron, to dash them to pieces as a potter dashes vessels. Jesus Christ is the great King who exercises his authority as God and man. And he says the only way to know the Father is through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who reveals the Father to them. Remember when, I think it was Philip who said, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said, Have I been with you for so little time that you haven't yet grasped this? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It doesn't mean that God, who has no physical form, look just like Jesus Christ in his human, as a human, but rather it means that Jesus Christ's spirit, his whole life, his whole devotion, everything he taught, all of this was a revelation of God the Father to humanity. And if you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. It also shows us this, contrary to the coexist bumper stickers and to all of the modern philosophies that would like to find some way for us all to just get along, to join hands and sing kumbaya, there is no way to God the Father but through Jesus Christ. We didn't make that choice. He did again. It's all resolved back into his gracious will. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. Christianity is indeed an exclusive religion. It must be so because God has laid out the parameters of it. He has told us that the only way that you will ever see the Father is through the Son. Why? Because we are sinful human beings who have rebelled against our Creator. Because God is so holy, he cannot even stand to look upon sin. And because sin must be punished, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. It is an absolute necessity that sin must be punished. God cannot tolerate it, he cannot stand it, and he cannot allow it. I think I've used this example before, but can you imagine if somebody was convicted of some heinous crime, and it's patently obvious that there was overwhelming mountains of evidence that this person committed this heinous, atrocious crime. And this person goes to see the judge. And the judge says, well, you have committed an absolutely awful crime. However, I've got a good heart, a kind spirit. I'm going to just say, go ahead, you're free to go. The media would be blowing up immediately afterwards. How could this judge possibly commit this injustice? How could he not make sure he does his duty and punishes evildoers so that others may be warned? Why isn't justice done Family members would be on TV with tears streaming down their faces, and rightly so, crying out, "We wanted justice for our loved ones, and we got nothing but injustice." Now, how can God allow the most unjust act in all of history to go unpunished? What act was that? Our rebellion against him. The dust rose up and said, "We will not have you to be our God. We will become gods ourselves. We will do as we please. Our will be done." How can the just judge simply turn his back and say, "It's all right. I'll let it slide"? No. Will not the judge of the whole earth do rightly, as the psalmist says? He will do what is right. He will bring justice. Good news is, for those of us who trust in Christ, he has brought justice upon his own son, so that our sins have been fully punished in Jesus, so that he may say, "Justice is done," and may grant us his righteousness, so that we may stand before him in the day of judgment. Jesus Christ is the only way. There is no other way. Then we move into this call to rest. I love the way Jesus closes this out. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here's such a gracious invitation. Come. Come to me. Not just come, but come to a person. Come to Christ. St. Augustine once said, "I read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are very wise and beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, 'Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden.'" Pull together all the greatest philosophers who have ever lived. Pull together all their great wisdom, all their tremendous teachings. It's all earthly wisdom. It doesn't breathe of heaven. Here is Christ saying, if you're weary, if you're troubled, if you're burdened, I invite you, come to me and find rest. No doubt in the immediate application, there is an application towards those who were burdened by the Pharisees' teachings, who took the law of Moses and added to them their own traditions, who piled on top of God's commands that were already far too weighty for us to ever keep, piled upon them their own commands, and told men to pick up these heavy burdens. And Jesus said of them, "You won't even lift them with one of your fingers, and yet you tell others to pick them up. You don't keep your own traditions yourselves. And yet you're busy preaching them to others, teaching as the commandments of God the traditions of men." Jesus was very, very dead set against the Pharisees and their false teachings. But for us today, for the soul that is here perhaps that feels the incredible burden and weight of his or her sin, that knows the truth of what I've already said, "I have sinned. I have sinned against a holy God. Can there be hope for me of pardon, of forgiveness? Can there be hope for me of that sweetest of all human words, redemption? Can I be bought back? Can I be made right? Can I find a place of forgiveness and acceptance?" Let me tell you something. Jesus' words then ring out today. Come to me. Come, sinner. Come, person who is weary. Come with that back-breaking burden of your sins and of your crowns, of your idols, of your own personal glory. Come to Jesus. Here is forgiveness. Here is acceptance. Here is redemption. What does it take? Only humility. Augustine also allegedly said this. He said that when asked what are the three greatest Christian virtues, he said, "Humility, humility, and humility. I have to wonder if that's not right. Humility. No man ever makes it through that gate on his feet. No woman ever comes standing erect. We must go up on our knees before Christ. I am a sinner. I have sinned against heaven, against you, against all that is holy. I'm tired of carrying this tremendous weight and burden. Like Bunyan's pilgrim, we come to worldly wise men. And he tells us, go off to the town of legality, and there you will find somebody who will be able to help you with that awful burden off your back. And instead, he founds Mount Sinai with all of its threatenings and lightnings and flashes of fire and smoke and darkness and loud shouts and trumpet blasts. And he trembles and shakes, and the weight only increases until Mr. Evangelist leads him to go back through the wicket gate, back to the way that is straight and narrow. And there he beholds the man upon the cross. And suddenly his burden unties and falls from his back down the hill into a tomb where he's seen no more. Weary soul, one who is laboring under that tremendous weight, Jesus says, come. Christian, who still struggles with his own sinfulness, I so identify with Paul this morning. When will I be rid of my sin? To paraphrase Sitting Bull, I long for the day when I will sin no more forever. When will I be rid of that sin? Fortunately, to you, the invitation is still the same. Come to me. If you look within, all you see are your failings, your shortcomings, how many times you have sinned against your most high and holy God. How much you long to be rid of those terrible burdens yourself and to never sin again. If you look to Christ, you will find forgiveness and acceptance and release. Come to me. He says, take my yoke upon you. It's still a yoke, but it's not the yoke that the world has. It's not the yoke of sin. Sin is a terrible slave master that drives us and compels us to do this and do that and do this and do that. As Paul said, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do. But Jesus Christ is a sweet and wonderful Savior who promises that through His Spirit He will work upon us to conform us to His image. He's also a tremendous example. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly. Those are two sweet words. He calls us to humility, but he himself is humble. Jesus is never among the proud or the arrogant. He is among the lowly, the forgotten, the forsaken, the outcast. He's also gentle. Someone has said that gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under control. We don't think of rabbits as being gentle. What else do they have? They can't claw you. They're not likely to bite you. They're going to run away and hide. They're not gentle. They have no other choice. But a powerful man who stoops to wipe a tear from his daughter's eye, that's gentleness. And the infinite God, incarnate, become one of us who stoops to wipe a tear from one of his loved one's eyes is gentle. That's an inspiration for us to follow in his footsteps. I hope you'll find in Christ the beauty, the wonder, and the awe that are his and his alone.